Please turn in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to read together the Word of God from verse 25 through 37. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. We're continuing our series of studies by the grace of God in this Gospel. We trust that the Lord will be merciful to us this morning as we consider these verses together. Hear the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. There we end our reading of the Word of God. The 72 had returned. They had been excited about what they'd experienced, and Jesus had quickly taken their attention away from what they'd been able to undertake by his power, and he shifted their attention to the reality of their own salvation. He says to them in the 20th verse of chapter 10, Do not rejoice in this, that is, the things that they have experienced, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus himself continued on in this theme of rejoicing, thankful for the work of God in the lives of men and women, seeing the blessing that there is in salvation. And as this conversation is ongoing, a new man is entered into the equation. He's a lawyer, a Jew, a man who is learned in the Old Testament and the Jewish tradition. He evidently was identified as a lawyer because of whether his apparel, his demeanor, his question, whatever. But Luke speaks very clearly of him as being a lawyer. He asked Jesus a question. Now I want to look at what flows out of this question this morning under the headings, very simply put, the test and then the story. It's a serious question. Not just serious because it's the teacher of the law that asks it, but it's a serious question for all of us. He says to Jesus, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's surely a question that every one of us has to ask in the course of our lives. The world religions tell us that man understands that there is a vacant lot in his heart, that man has a greater yearning to know not just about life, but his afterlife. His life after this life. Man knows that he's mortal and that there is more than just the 60, 70, 80 years or whatever length of years that there is for this sojourn on earth. People deny it. People say that once you die, that you've finished. But deep down, in every human being's life, there are moments when that question inkles there. What about life after I've died? This man, in a sense, thinks he knows the answer. He thinks it must be about doing something. Because he asks the question, what shall I do? What do I have to achieve in order to inherit eternal life? And it's true that he was asking this from the sense of, what do I need to do by my works that will provide me the way to eternal life? But, and we'd be very quick to say, well, obviously, you cannot inherit eternal life by what you do. But we also look at it tangentially and say, well, there is something that we must do, and that something is actually to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he isn't thinking that. He's not dwelling in that. But that's something that we need to consider. I want to look at the question he asks and the nature of the question. You see, it's identified as a test, isn't it? Verse 25, he says that he put a test to him. Now, what does that mean? There are those who would say that, well, this man is just searching in order to find the truth concerning this way of salvation. That he is genuine in that search. There are those who would say that he's merely engaging in an academic debate. One lawyer to another academic is asking such a question. And then there are those who would advocate that he is challenging Jesus. That he's actually putting Jesus to the test. Is this man searching? Is this man genuinely out of his heart wanting to know for the sake of his own soul what he must do to inherit eternal life? I mean, there are occasions when we are called upon to test God. In Malachi chapter 3, God tells us to bring the full tithes to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The Lord says, test me. Test me in this. But surely that form of testing is a testing of God as to God's keeping of that which he commands. Testing of that which is the keeping that God commands. God is saying in Malachi chapter 3, I have said that if you obey my commands with regard to tithes and offerings, and you bring that into the storehouse, then I will bless you. And God's saying, if you're not sure about that, put me to the test, and I will demonstrate that my word is truth. You don't get the sense here, do you? That this man was testing Jesus in the sense of wanting to see, is what Jesus going to say, is it the truth or not? What then about the engaging? Is it simply that he is engaging Jesus in an academic sense, a lawyer testing the teacher? Is it the case that he genuinely asked this question, but in a sense, he is not really searching for the answer at all? Well, I think to say that is really just a sit on the fence. What then of the third scenario? This man is actually coming after Jesus by way of a test. Well, the word itself, the word test that's used here, is a word that means that he literally stood up and tempted Jesus. He tempted Jesus. And it's a word that's used in a sense that it's only used here, and it's used in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "You must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." And this word test here, that is used in the form that it's used in, the Greek form that it's used in, is the same as the Greek word that's used in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now let me explain that again. Obviously, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek. And in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, the word test there is a very strong word regarding an evil intent to test. And it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Manasseh." You're not allowed to engage in an evil, intentful testing of God, questioning who he is, his character, or his ways, purely to see if you can get away with it. And Jesus quotes that same word that's used in the Greek to describe the word or test, or the word that's actually used of the word test in Deuteronomy chapter 6:16. It's the same word in the Greek that Jesus uses here. So I would say that this man is actually testing Jesus out of a heart that is opposed to Jesus. I think the context of it also says that as well, because he stands up. There's an aggressive posture there. I think that someone, when he stands up and confronts Jesus face to face, he's asserting something about what he has to say. So my view is that he is testing him in a strong and strident way. I trust that my understanding is correct, but I want to make you aware that others think of it in a different way. I also would say, in passing, that the view that I've taken is supported, I think, by the fact that the man then subsequently seeks to justify himself whenever Jesus engages him in the discussion. When the man says, verse 27, "But he desiring to justify himself." Now, I think that anybody who is asking a genuine question, who is definitely searching something, doesn't then mentally switch to have to justify themselves. That's not the way we work. If you really, really want to know something, if you want to know what the truth about a situation is, if you want to ask a real question, you don't ask the question and then engage in a discussion and then seek to justify why you've asked the question. The openness of your own heart, the honesty of your heart, the integrity of your heart, if the question is genuine and true, you don't even think about having to justify yourself. We don't move into justifying ourselves when the whole purpose of our heart is honest and clear. We only justify ourselves when we're trying to get something that we know is not coming out of a pure heart, and we're trying to make a point, and then we try, when we're caught out, to say, oh, but. So, the test. Jesus accepts the question, and he answers it. He doesn't avoid it. And he answers it, very interestingly, with the question. And how often do we see in Scripture that Jesus answers questions with questions? Why does Jesus answer questions with questions? Because he knows the human heart. And often when we ask a question, if it is not really born out of a real desire to know, then we won't really listen to the answer. I don't want to go into great detail of that, but you'll know, men, sometimes that you're in the house And you maybe ask a question, but you're really not wanting an answer to the question. And an answer is given to you, and you're not really, really all that interested in the question. And I think what Jesus is doing here is, he often asks people questions, and I suppose it can work the other way around for the females in our company. I think what Jesus is doing here is, he asks the question to actually engage this man with his own question. It's as though he's saying to the man, you've made this statement, you've asked me this question, now I'm going to ask you a question, which means you have to go back in your mind and revisit your question, and that forces you to intellectually and mentally engage with your question again before you will give a response to me. And so it's as though he's heightening the awareness of the man in this conversation. He's actually saying to him, do you really want to talk about this? Or are you just passing the time of day? And so he asked the man this question, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Well, he's asked that man the question because he knows the man is a lawyer. He knows he's a scholar with regard to the Old Testament. He knows that this man should know what is written in the law about the reality of eternal life. And the man answers the question, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus chapter 19. He quotes from the law of God. And his statement is accurately true. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You're to love the Lord Yahweh God, the unchanging covenant God, the God of all power and majesty and might. You're to love him with all that you have. All that you have. This is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. Here the man actually expresses verbally what God teaches with regard to the requirement that is laid on man by the law of God if man is to have eternal life. Now the point of this is that none of us can love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. We cannot do it because the sinfulness of our own heart and the deceitfulness of our heart will not allow us to love God in that way. But before I pass on to consider the actual development of this and the story that Jesus then brings to the man when the man seeks to justify himself, I think it's important that we just dwell on that very, very briefly and think, is that the desire of my heart as a Christian? Because having been born again of the Spirit of God, having experienced the grace of God in my life, having been the recipient of the love of God and the mercy and this new birth in Jesus Christ, this law then becomes that standard that I should seek to live by. That law defines me as a condemned sinner because I cannot keep it. There is no way in which the law provides a means for me to be made right with God. I cannot be justified in the sight of God by my keeping of the law. My sin is such that I do not have the capacity, nor the desire, nor the ability, nor the desire to do that which God would have me to do. But once I have been born again of the Spirit of God, this law then becomes that standard by which I should see my life being lived out. And so I ask you this morning, are you seeking and striving to love the Lord your God with your whole being? with your whole heart, that inner being of who you are, that very, very innermost experience, that visceral existence that you have in your life, in your heart. Is that something that you yearn after? Is that something that you long for? Are you about loving God? Are you loving God in the life that you have, inside the life that you are? Do you have a desire to put all your energy into the loving of God? Is your mind pursuing after God? On a day-to-day basis, do you actually think about loving God? Do you think about loving God? Not about the church, not about the people in the church, not about how you're living your life, but about loving God. About being with God. About knowing more about God. Is there a desire in your heart to want to know more about the God who loves you? Is there that hunger and that thirst? When a young man meets a young woman, and there is that bond of love that's deeper than friendship, there is that want to be together. He will do things for her and to get to spend time with her that he wouldn't do for anybody else. And she will organize her life around facilitating being with him and making decisions in her life. Decisions to do things in ways that no one would ever thought she would ever do. I never thought she would do that. I never thought she had her inner to do that. But you see, when someone comes along who becomes the apple of the eye, then there's a lot of things that suddenly will be done because there is that bond of love. Well, in terms of our relationship with God, how fervent are we in seeking after God? Is our yearning on a daily basis to actually thank God for the fact that we have a life, and to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for that life, and to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for his work in our lives, and to thank the Holy Spirit for his salvation and his grace to us? You see, it's what we love that will bring us delight. And what about our soul? Do we understand that this life that we have is fueled by our relationship with God? Have we, you know, we drift in and we drift out. We have seasons in our lives when we understand this, and there are seasons of our life when we don't get it. But that the truth is that God's Word is the very essence of our life. That the Word of God is crucial to our living and our breathing and abiding in Jesus Christ. That the more that we read the Word of God, the more that we sing the Word of God, the more that we hear the Word of God preached, that to us is fuel to our souls. And that we want that with all our being. And that the strength of our life, the energy that we put forth in our life, the energy, whether it's to get out of bed, whatever it is, to do that which God would have us to do, that energy, when it's directed towards fulfilling what God would have us to do, is demonstrating to God that we love him. And when our minds are actually spending time thinking about God, thinking about the character of God, his holiness, and the fact that he is just, and the fact that he is a God who is love, and the fact that he is a God who is immeasurable in his gift of grace and his mercy, and that he is a God who lavishes that love upon us. He is a God who is long-suffering with us. He is a God who is patient. His covenant promises are real, and that whenever difficulties and trials come upon our lives, that we can actually go to God and that we can say to God, I don't understand this. I can't get my head around this, but I know that you know all that there is to know. I know that you care about me and that you love me because of the relationship I have with you and Jesus Christ. And that this difficulty I'm going through at the moment, I have to pick that up and put it into the context of my loving relationship with you. That I just don't live my relationship apart from you. It's not just that I read my Bible and I'm apart from you. It's not just that I come to worship and I'm apart from you. It's not just that I know some things about you that I'm apart from you. But that my whole life, my whole existence, my whole being, my whole raison d'etre for a being and having a life is consumed in who you are. And it's about you and it's about your ways. And my whole being is in you. That's our life as a Christian. We have to stir ourselves to it. We have to call ourselves to it. We have to discipline ourselves to it. We have to discipline ourselves to it. Sometimes we just have to get a grip on our minds and say, listen, this is who God is. This is who I am. This is what my life's about. My life isn't about looking at the lights out there and going after that. My life is about this. My life is about walking and delighting and subjecting myself to the ways of God. And then, when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, or all our strength, and all our soul, and all our mind, then our neighbor as ourselves. Our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, that's what the rest of the parable's about, if you want to call it a parable. When the man answered that, Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, obviously, Jesus knew in saying this that the man couldn't do this and live. Because the man, as a sinner, couldn't do what the law demanded. The whole point of Jesus' answer was to get the man to then say, I cannot do that. I know I can't do that. I've been a student of the law enough years to know that I am incapable of loving the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I know I can't do it. So how then do I inherit eternal life? That's the question the man should have asked. That's the question that should have gone pulsating through his mind. Jesus basically saying to him, I'm telling you what you must do, but Jesus knows that he's not capable of doing it. And it's not that Jesus is telling him something that is putting the man into a situation of bondage and that Jesus is being cruel. Jesus is not being cruel. The whole point of what Jesus is saying is to get the man to realize his total incapability of doing what the law demands, and so then coming back to Jesus and say, I can't do it, what do I do now? And you see, and just to set your mind at ease, I'm not going to pick up the rest of the parable. It's going to be one of the, because I don't have time to do that now. But you see, what Jesus is saying here to him is that if you understand that you cannot keep this law, then you will turn to me and ask me the question of what I must do to inherit eternal life. And those of you in here this morning who think that you can in some way satisfy the perfect demands of God by being at worship, by being at church, or by doing anything else, hear this. You can't. It's not because you're particularly bad. It's because you're a human being. And as a human being, Your nature is such that it is geared against, because of sin, geared against doing what God would have you to do. And if you think in your mind at this present moment in time, in your heart, that you can somehow demonstrate to God that you are in some way serious about at least knowing a bit about Him, hear from God's word that that is wholly inadequate. Because what God requires of you is not a partial interest in God. What God demands of you is not sitting in a church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. What God demands of you is not a relatively clean existence. What God demands of you is your whole love of all your being, of everything that you have. And the bottom line is, you cannot give that. You cannot give it, because by nature you are a sinner who doesn't love God, but is at hostility with God. God says in His words that your mind is hostile against Him. God says that you are darkened in your ways. God says that your heart is at enmity towards Him. And that everyone in this room, we've all been there. And the whole purpose of that is then to drive us to our need of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is so crucial. That's why Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary is critical to your life. Because at Calvary, Jesus Christ took the punishment that was due to you for your failure to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. All that you feel, and all that I feel, and all who believe in Christ in this room feel, all our failure, and all the punishment that was due to us for that failure, because a law, if it's broken, has to be punished, all our failure was paid, the penalty for that was paid by Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so your faith in Jesus Christ is a belief that He has paid the penalty for your failure to meet these demands of God, perfect as they are. And Jesus has been given by God as an instrument by which, by His sacrifice, you might live. And it's the same with us who are Christians. None of us can say that we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We are required to do it. We now have a desire to do it. We have an interest in doing it. It's not just about turning up at church on a Sunday. But we know that we feel in it. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to turn to Jesus as well. We need to turn to God as well and say to God, will you work in my life to give me the desire to love you? It's all about grace. That's why you shall love the Lord, covenant-keeping Yahweh, the God of grace, and the God of might and majesty, the God. We're to love this God of grace. We can't stir it in our own hearts. We can't work at it. And the most important thing that you and I can do every single day of our lives as believers is to say, God, give me the desire today to love you. Give me the desire to love you with all my heart, with everything I have. Give me the desire to make decisions today in my mind that are governed by my love for you. And give me the desire and my strength to then follow those decisions through. We need to ask God to give us the grace and the mercy to do that. Because our biggest problem as believers is that then we begin to think that we can do it. We fall into a different work righteousness pattern. We think that we can attain to this when we constantly need to be relying on the grace of God. Every day of our lives, we need to come with that same prayer. If it's a monotony, I don't mean a monotony in the sense of a non-thinking monotony, but a routine, a good routine, a good habit, is to come to God and say, I have been born again by the salvation of Jesus Christ. Will you please give me the desire today to love you with all that I have, with my whole being? every day, every single day of my life, will you cause me to love you? And if you want to test God in a good way, pray that prayer and say, will you give me that hunger and thirst to love you as I should? Amen.